Thank you, Craig. Well, it's good to be back. We really enjoyed our time away last Sunday celebrating our anniversary. I would greatly appreciate Brian Jackson's willingness to come and his faithfulness to the scriptures as he brought you the message from the Word of God. But I'm excited about getting back into our study of Philippians. We're back in chapter 4. Today we'll be looking at verse 4, but I'd like for us to read these verses 1 through 9 just for to set the context and make sure we don't pull this verse out in isolation and make it say something it's not intended to say. But Paul writes in Philippians 4, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We're going to go deeply into these verses in the next few weeks. And there's good reason for going slowly through these verses. These are important instructions indeed. Just think about what we just read by way of imperative commands and what these verses are telling us to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. I skipped one. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. These are tall orders indeed. If any one of you has mastered these instructions, I'm going to implore you to trade places with me over the next few weeks. Teach us how you did it. These verses are rich and timely and desperately needed among us. Ever since we began the study of Philippians, I've anticipated this passage probably as much as I anticipated chapter 2. And I say that because I know the struggles with which I'm dealing as a person, and I know the struggles that many of you are dealing with as individuals. There's a lot of distress. There are a lot of struggles. We are living in difficult times, and quite frankly, it's hard to rejoice even most of the time, let alone all the time. And many of us are struggling to stand in the peace of God. And some of you may be facing challenges that are so great that you're looking at these verses and your immediate response to a command to rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice, and your response is, "Well, that's not going to happen because it hasn't been happening." And you don't see any way for that to be a possibility in your life. Well, I want to encourage you to consider that Paul never writes anything as by way of instruction that we are not able to do. With God, Jesus said these words, right? With God, all things are what? They're possible. There was a time when I believe Paul himself was struggling to rejoice always. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul had what? A thorn in the flesh. And what did he do in response to that thorn? He asked God three times to take it away. Now, why would Paul ask God three times to take it away? Because it was not fun. It was uncomfortable. And here's what God taught Paul through that experience. God taught the apostle Paul to take his focus off of the thorn and to put it where? On the sufficiency of His grace. And it wasn't until his focus changed that he came to understand the sufficiency of God's grace. Well, we need to look at this context, the context of this instruction in verse 4. I want to remind you back in verse 1, Paul said this. He says, "In this way stand firm in the Lord." And the more I've looked at this passage, the more I am convinced that this command to stand firm in the Lord is the theme of this section that we just read. You see, it is only as we stand firm in the Lord that we are able to rejoice in the Lord always. It is only as we stand firm in the Lord that we are able to let our gentle spirit be known to all men. It's only as we stand firm in the Lord that we can truly be anxious for nothing. And the last time we were in this passage a couple of weeks ago, we wrestled a little bit with the question of what does "in this way" mean? In this way, stand firm in the Lord from verse 1. And I reminded you that the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 1 points us back. And it might very well be, and you remember chapter 3, Paul, it was written as a safeguard. A safeguard to the people, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision. And Paul wrote about his testimony of, here's my life, here's where I've been, here's what I look like, and join in following those who walk according to the same pattern that you have in us. It could very well be that Paul is saying, in this way you stand firm in the Lord by walking with people who are like me. But I think is probably saying here, it is in this way you stand firm in the Lord. You stand firm in the Lord by rejoicing in the Lord always, by letting your gentle spirit be known to all men, by being anxious for nothing. And let's think about this. What is a person? What kind of a person is it who is not standing firm in the Lord? It is a spiritually unstable person, right? If you're not standing firm in the Lord, you are a spiritually unstable person. Those who are spiritually unstable are easily shaken. Those are the ones who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are unstable in all their ways. The spiritually unstable person will not be able to rejoice always. The spiritually unstable person will never manifest a gentle spirit to anyone, let alone all men. A spiritually unstable person will always be anxious about something. A spiritually unstable person is never walking in the peace of God or thinking on right things. But even though this is an important instruction, and what we understand from the study of this verse is that this is a non-negotiable for anyone who wants to stand firm in the Lord, let's just begin by acknowledging something that we all have to admit is true. This is a challenge, is it not? To rejoice in the Lord always? It is among those things that we say often, says easy, but does hard. And I find it hard to rejoice in the Lord always. And I'm sure you do too. Why? Well, because sometimes the circumstances in my life are not conducive to rejoicing. In fact, sometimes the circumstances in my life feel a lot like a vice that's being clamped around my body and squeezing me, and I'm about to explode. And what's going to happen, what's going to come out when I explode is not going to be rejoicing. You've been there too. And if it's not the circumstances that make it tough for me to rejoice, sometimes it's the people in my life that make it hard to rejoice. People, whether you've noticed it or not, people have the ability to kind of get under your skin, don't they? Irritate you. Frustrate you. You see, everybody around me is an absolute joy, and everybody around me makes it easy for me to rejoice as long as they're doing what? Everything I want them to do. But the moment that they fail to live up to my expectations, I get angry. I want to say I get frustrated, but we need to dismiss that word because it's not in the Scripture. It's just flat out anger. And that is in the Scriptures. And here's what I've come to. One of the conclusions that I've come to is this. I cannot be angry at another person and be rejoicing in the Lord at the same time. Those two things just aren't going to happen simultaneously in anybody. So it's not just the circumstances and it's not just the people. Sometimes it's hard to rejoice because of what's going on in the world. You know, what Russia's doing to Ukraine angers me. What perverts are doing to marriage saddens me. What sexual predators are doing to children sickens me. What murderers are doing to the unborn in the womb confounds me. I still cannot comprehend how a medical professional can look at an ultrasound of a 10 or 12 week baby in the womb and not understand. They're smart people. They're doctors, but they're not smart enough to see that that's a human life. And that disregard, that blanketing disregard for the value of human life contributes to a deranged 18-year-old picking up a weapon and walking into a grade school and shooting and killing 19 children and two teachers. I am distressed by the fact that God is removing His hand of blessing from our nation. That makes it hard for me to rejoice. I read in 2 Samuel two times this week that God was moved by prayer for the land. And I believe we need prayer in our land. So admittedly, there are a great many things around us that make rejoicing in the Lord always a very difficult instruction to obey. And as we dig into these words and look at the Greek construction, I've just got to warn you. This passage ought to come with a warning label because it doesn't get any easier. This verb, rejoice, is an imperative voice verb. I go through this occasionally so that you just understand some of the details that that can be uncovered, the gems that can be uncovered by looking, doing a little bit of a word study. And I'm not a Greek scholar, and you know that. But the imperative verb, or the imperative voice verb, means that rejoicing in the Lord always is not optional. It is a command. That's the mood of command. This is a New Testament commandment. So what does that tell us? If I am not rejoicing in the Lord always, I am doing what? I'm disobeying God. I'm in sin. Not only is it an imperative voice verb, it's an imperative mood verb, it's an active voice verb. In the active voice, it means the subject of the sentence is responsible for the action of the verb, and in this sentence, the subject is implied. It is, you rejoice in the Lord always. This is something that you and I can take home with us. This isn't one of those messages where I can sit and think, boy, I sure hope Donna's listening to this. Or you can't say, I sure hope so-and-so's listening to it. This is you. This is a message. This is an instruction for each and every one of us. When you get up and look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, when you get out of bed and get ready to brush your teeth, remind yourself that the person you are looking at is the person responsible for rejoicing in the Lord always. And then, perhaps most challenging of all is the fact that it's a present tense verb. This means that our rejoicing in the Lord should always be happening in the present time. Present tense verbs describe continuous action happening at the present time. This means that regardless of what's going on around us, we are to be rejoicing in the Lord always. And Paul doesn't let up. The verb itself, rejoice, in the tense that he gives us, tells us it's something we ought to be doing all the time. But then he goes and adds this word always. An adverb, always. It's a neat little word that it's a compound word for all and then, and it means at all times. The emphasis is on the fact that we are to rejoice in the Lord at all times. We are to rejoice continuously. We are to rejoice always. We are to rejoice perpetually. But the emphatic nature of this instruction carries on, because not only does he use this tense, not only does he add this adverb that says always, but then he repeats the instruction. And again I say, rejoice. It's in case you weren't listening, or in case you thought maybe this wasn't important, or maybe you think that this is impossible, let me say it again. Again I say, rejoice. And that second verb, rejoice, in that verse is the same tense, the same voice, and the same mood. Do you think maybe Paul was serious about this issue of rejoicing in the Lord always? And the word rejoice, kairo, in the Greek, it means simply rejoice or be glad. And it conveys the idea of letting your joy show. Some of us are pretty good at just forcing a smile when we think we're supposed to be rejoicing, right? And making it look good on the outside, but we're not really rejoicing on the inside. We're not fooling anybody when we do that, especially God. But perhaps our relief comes in the phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Maybe this is our out. Maybe this is our relief. Maybe this is our caveat. Because Paul doesn't say, rejoice in your miserable circumstances always. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. So some of us are pretty good at finding, you know, what would you call it? The exceptions to the command? We could say, well, Paul tells me to rejoice in the Lord always. He doesn't say to rejoice in my circumstances always. And somehow we try to separate who we are in the Lord from what's going on in the world in which we're living. But folks, as a Christian, as a follower of Christ who is in the Lord, is there any circumstance I can ever be in where I am not also in the Lord? There's none. And before we would say, we got to be careful, especially when we're looking for excuses for our weakness or we're minimizing the importance of God's Word and its application to our lives. Is it okay for me to say, well, I can always rejoice in the Lord, but I can't always rejoice in my circumstances? As you think about how to answer that question, let me invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Turn a little further to the back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you get to Timothy, you went just a little too far. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verse 16. What's this say? 1 Thessalonians 5:16 just simply says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. Maybe Paul forgot to put that little phrase, in the Lord, in there. I don't think so. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It says, rejoice always. And it's exact same verb and the exact same adverb from Philippians 4:4, and it's in the same, you know, imperative, mood, active voice, present tense verb. You probably don't even need to turn to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You can probably quote them with me, right? James said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let me just want you to know there is essentially no difference in between the instruction to rejoice always and the instruction to consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials. And we know intellectually sometimes that we can rejoice in our unfavorable circumstances because we know God's doing a tremendous work of grace within us. Because we are in the Lord, His work to conform us to the image of His Son's the most important work He's doing in us. And when we fail to rejoice in the Lord always, especially when our circumstances make it hard to rejoice, we fail to recognize the greatness and the goodness and the purposes of God in what He's doing. He's maturing us. He's doing His work to conform us to the image of Christ. But when we fail to recognize what God is doing and we don't rejoice in the Lord always because the circumstances get tough, I don't know about you, but I think what I'm saying, when I complain rather than rejoice, I'm saying, God, I think I know better what I need for my life than You. And nothing could be further from the truth. He always knows what's best. He hasn't made His first mistake yet. He keeps the goal in mind as He orchestrates our circumstances to accomplish His will. Therefore, we can, we should, we must rejoice in the Lord always. We shouldn't need to be told twice, but Paul tells us twice in this verse because he knows how hard it is for us to do. So maybe this was just something Paul was hung up on. This would, you know, do the rest of Scriptures teach us this same thing? Well, if you flip back to Matthew chapter 5 and the words of Jesus, we'll look at that real quickly. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Why are we to rejoice when things like insults and persecution and people falsely speak all kinds of evil against us? Jesus said we rejoice because our reward in heaven is great. But there's something else in this verse that we often overlook. Jesus said at the beginning of verse 11, blessed are you. when these things happen. Blessed. The word blessed basically means happy, but it speaks of more than mere emotion. Jesus was describing in the word blessed a divinely bestowed sense of well-being that belongs to the faithful. You see, faithful followers of Christ can and will rejoice in the trials and difficulties because we possess this divinely bestowed sense of well-being. We may not be living like it, but it's a resource available to us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who empowers us to rejoice. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans 15:13. Listen to these words of Romans 15:13. Paul wrote, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It's the work of God bestowing this sense of well-being on the faithful. We are filled with joy by the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us, He enables us to rejoice in the Lord always. And Jesus didn't just teach this, He did this. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the author, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was rejoicing always, even though He was facing the greatest injustice ever faced by a member of humanity. He did so because He knew that doing the will of God would bring glory to His Father. So it was evident in the life of Paul. He rejoiced that he was being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians back in chapter 2. Jesus was rejoicing and telling us to rejoice. There were some others that had that were able to do this. And in Acts chapter 5, you remember the story of Peter and some of the apostles who were preaching in the name of Jesus, and they were taken into custody by the Jewish authorities, and they were warned not to speak in the name of Jesus. Their response was, "We must obey God rather than men." They were flogged. Most likely that means they received 39 lashes. This would have not only been painful, it would have been extremely shameful. And in chapter 5, verse 41, we see their response. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, doing what? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And not only that, but verse 42, and every day in the temple, where what was going to happen again? More trouble, more persecution, more speaking evil, more assaults. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There's one more example as we get close to wrapping this up. I think maybe it's the most powerful example of all from Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is on a missionary journey and he ends up in the city of Philippi. The same place where a church is started, it's the same church to whom he writes this letter that we're studying verse by verse. You remember the story. There was some ladies that came to the river to pray. Paul found them, preached to them. A church was born, and there was this lady, this demon-possessed girl that kept following Paul around, annoying him by saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who is proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she did this day after day. Paul turned and commanded the evil spirit to depart from her, and it did. And the master saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, so they brought them to the chief magistrates, accused them of throwing the city into an uproar. The crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods, And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Rejoice in the middle of that. It's exactly what Paul and Silas did. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And there was this remarkable earthquake. And the doors were open. It was such a precise earthquake that it shook the stocks loose from their feet. Amazing. And no prisoner, not one prisoner, ran away. And the guard, you know the story. The guard was amazed. And he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his whole household were saved. My friends, history doesn't tell us this, but I'm guessing that when this letter came to the church at Philippi, and the pastor is reading this letter from the highly esteemed Apostle Paul, he's reading this letter to the Philippians, there was a jailer and his family sitting in that church that day listening, hearing the instruction, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I don't know this to be true, but I'm guessing that also in that church listening to this letter being read were some of those prisoners that got saved that night, came to the Lord that night, and got out of jail eventually, and they too were sitting in that church when this letter was read, and they hear the Apostle Paul say, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. They recognize the emphatic nature of this instruction, and they realize he's telling us to do that because he knows the impact of a life of a person that can live like that. They were the results. They were the fruit was born from that kind of rejoicing. There's something powerful about a person who can and does rejoice in the Lord always. You know, joy is one of the major themes of the book of Philippians, and I believe the major theme is Jesus Christ. But second to Christ as a theme is the theme of joy and rejoicing. And Paul was instructing and encouraging these followers of Christ to rise above their circumstances and to follow his example and rejoice always. He wanted them to live within the constant reality of joy. Joy that's not a feeling, but joy that is the settled confidence that God is in absolute control of everything and that he truly is working all things together for his glory and our good. I struggle with rejoicing in the Lord always. And I'm guessing some of you do too. So let's conclude this by, let me encourage you today. Number one, if we're not doing this, let's start by confessing that we are not living a life that's pleasing to God. Confess, if we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess, homologeo means to speak the same thing. God, you say this is what I should do. I'm not. I'm living in disobedience to you. Forgive me and repent. It starts with that. Second, assume responsibility for your own obedience in this area. When you look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow morning, remind yourself that you are responsible for rejoicing. I think this will help some of us stop playing the blame game, because if we're not rejoicing in the Lord always, what are we prone to do? We're prone to look around and blame somebody else or something else. But it's us. It's me that's the problem. Third, after you confess, and repent and assume responsibility for your own obedience in this area. Third, choose joy. Rejoice always. And when the circumstances arise that make it hard to rejoice, what do? Rejoice. When people do or say things that make it hard to rejoice, rejoice. If you're struggling to rejoice, pray that God and ask God to fill you with the joy and peace in believing the Holy Spirit is the power source to rejoice always. And then fourth, maybe you need to ask somebody to come alongside, help you, and hold you accountable in this area. The harder the challenge, the more help we need. And some of us need to quit trying to win the battles on our own. We're a body of believers that need each other. So the command is pretty straightforward. Stand firm in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we can rejoice. We are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always. And this joy is not some warm and fuzzy feeling, but it's a settled confidence, God, that we have knowing that You are ultimately in control of everything going on in our lives. You have a plan to perfect and mature us, to conform us to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and You are doing Your work in our lives. So God, empower us through Your Spirit to rejoice in the Lord always. And I pray, God, that You'd be glorified, because I know what will happen as we become a joy-filled, rejoicing people. Others will see there's something different about us. We will not be, we should not, we cannot be deterred from obeying this command because of circumstances or people or events in the world. And we want to demonstrate openly the power, the transforming power of the gospel that can make us a joyful people who rejoice in the Lord always. Lord, settle this truth, seal this truth in our hearts forever. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.